Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Our speaker today, Dick Brogdon, is a missionary. On the back screen, you've got Dick started the Live Dead missionary movement to reach Muslims. And so we have a picture of a Muslim holy day where people are gathering to pray. And but Dick, God has put a burden on his heart to go beyond that, to mobilize not just the Assemblies of God, but the global Pentecostal church to call out to God in praying for reaching the unreached people groups across the world. And God has given him favor, has given him influence. Dick is a tremendous missionary. He last spoke here in 2007. We talked to him almost 3 years ago to try to have him here. I mean, this is a guy who is out there on the field doing it and going around the world. He lives, they've lived in the United Arab Emirates. They're moving back to Cairo to just, you know, they'll base out of there. Dick grew up in Kenya, the son of missionaries. Then he and his wife, Jennifer, and their two sons spent 20 years in the Sudan. He had relationships with people in from the poorest of the poor to the halls of government, which is very, very unusual for somebody to have that kind of influence. But God has given him favor. He's a man of prayer. The message he shared in the first service is different than the message he's going to share with you. So I hope you go on YouTube and check it out because it was prophetic. It was powerful. But every time I'm around Dick, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to spend more time with Jesus. And I just, it's been such a joy for us as a church to be able to partner with Dick Brogdon. He's one of my heroes of the faith. You're going to love him. Would you join me in giving Dick Brogdon a big James River welcome?
Love you. Would you stay standing, please, as we honor the Lord's word? If you have your Bible, open to John chapter 15. The text will also be on the screen. I'm going to read from verse 11. John chapter 15, verse 11. And this is the night before Jesus goes to the cross, telling his disciples what's very important to him. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Five times in this text, the word love is mentioned, and there's an obvious reference to the greatest commandment, that we would love God with all our being's ransom powers. But there's also a connection to the Great Commission. My contention this morning is that fulfilling the Great Commission is how we obey the Great Commandments. Let me unpack that with some stats from the world. The world is now 8 billion people. Of those 8 billion, the sociologists tell us that we are organized into what are called people groups. A people group has its own language, it has its own religion, it has its own culture, and it has its own geography. And there's somewhere around 15,000 or so people groups around the world. Of those 15,000 people groups, about 7,000, as pastors said, are unengaged and unreached, excuse me. An unreached people group has two qualifiers. One is quantitative and one is qualitative. Essentially, if you're looking at the numbers, an unreached people group is less than 2% Christian, less than 2 believers out of every 100. And qualitatively, those believers are so few, so persecuted, or so marginalized that they cannot reach their own without external catalytic help. They still need missionaries to come and take the gospel to them. So 15,000 peoples, which is about 8 billion, 7,000 of those or so, about 3.9 billion are unreached. Inside of that, we have what are called underengaged, less than 1 out of 100. Inside of that, 4,788, we have frontier peoples, less than 1 believer in 1,000. And inside of that, we have unengaged peoples. And as pastor said, over 2,074 of them. And these have no believers that we know of, no missionaries, no Bibles, no churches, no ministry centers, no Christian bookstores, no Christian radio, no Christian anything. 2,000 years after Jesus died for the sins of the world, on your watch and mine, we still have on God's earth more than 2,000 people groups that have nothing. They have no access to Jesus. And I think he wants his friends to do something about that. Verse 14 of our text, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, doulos, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you philos, beloved friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have passed on to you." Well, a few months ago, my teenage son, who is now, this was a few years ago, he's now in his 20s, he said, "Dad, let's watch a movie." And I'm thinking Gladiator, I'm thinking, you know, Boys in the Boat, I'm thinking Patriot or something. But no, he wanted to watch a Bible movie. And I'm thinking to myself, well, this is going to be boring, but praise God, he wants to watch a Bible movie. And he took me to this film called Saint John in Exile. It's the story of John the Beloved as an old man on the island of Patmos, and he's looking back at his life, and he's telling of the day that he first met Jesus. And in the film, the actor says this, "From the first moment I saw him, I said, he needs a friend. And this might sound strange to you, but I felt that I could be that friend. And that's exactly the way it turned out." I heard that actor say that, my mind exploded, and I thought, how dare the actor put those words into the mouth of the Apostle John? How dare he insinuate that God in the flesh was needy, that Jesus needed a friend? And what I was struggling with theologically is called the aseity of God. And what that means is this: aseity, from the Latin of oneself, it means God exists in and of himself, independent of anything else, and does not need creation or creatures or any external cause to sustain or complete him. The Reader's Digest version of that is, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. By definition, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, completely content before the creation of the world, did not need Adam in order to be complete. God, by definition, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, fulfilled in the Trinity, he doesn't need you. So then how do we say that Jesus needed a friend? And my mind was grappling with this. And yet if flesh and blood and flawed and fearful Abraham could be called his friend, if Moses, human, stuttering, agitated, could speak with him face to face, if Enoch could walk with him, if Jacob could wrestle with him, then wonder of wonders, without understanding fully how all of this works, could it be that the God who needs nothing needs you to be his friend? And what does that look like? So I've been working through that in terms of human constructs, and I've been thinking, well, what do human friends need? And I thought, well, we need encouragement. So I've decided to encourage my friend Jesus. When I see a beautiful mountain or a sunset or even an impressive tree, I've started to form my praise as encouragement. This mango tree I saw outside of our Live Dead Center in East Africa, and I walked out and I saw that tree, and you know what I said? Good job, Jesus. You did a good job when you made that tree. And what would it be like if all around the world, all of God's people, when we wake up in the morning, we'd say, good job, Jesus. You did a good job keeping me alive at night. Good job holding the atoms of the world together. Good job. You're doing a good job as King of the universe. Could we encourage Jesus? And would you not agree with me that when God made Pastor John, he did a darn good job? And maybe when you're done with service today, you need to go back and see your children or your loved one and say, sweetie, when Jesus made you, he did good. Can we encourage our friend Jesus? Not only do friends encourage one another, they also defend one another. I've decided I'm going to defend my friend Jesus. When the world slanders him or when a confused church misrepresents him, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to say in a loud voice, that's not Jesus. He doesn't carry on that way. That's just flesh and blood like you and me somehow gone astray. But I know him and I walk with him and I talked with him just this morning. And he's kind and he's just and he's holy and he's true. So don't you dare slander my friend Jesus. Wouldn't you do this for your best friend? Somebody lies about your friend, you're just going to take it, or will not something rise up within you and you say, don't talk about my friend that way. I know what they're like and you're not misrepresenting them. Let's do that for our friend Jesus. Human friends, stand with one another. You might remember Jackie Robinson. He broke the color barrier in baseball and he was vilified for it as an African American. And one particularly bad day, abuse and cursing and vile things. And Pee Wee Reese, who was white, went over to Jackie Robinson, put his arm around his shoulder, and stood with him and absorbed that abuse together. I want to do that for my friend Jesus. When the world scorns him, rejects him, abuses him, I want to jog on over the nations. I want to put my arm around Jesus. I want to say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. If you don't like him, you don't like me. You want to reject him, reject me. Want to kill him, kill me. Because I stand with Jesus. I'm with him. And now that's easy to say in a room like this, it was people like this, but we're not that different from the disciples. Just a few verses later, and Jesus says that he'll be betrayed. Oh no, Lord, we'll never betray you. Oh no, Lord, even if we have to die with you, we will. And then just a few moments later, I don't even know the man. You see, intrinsic to all of us, especially in this age, we want to be liked. We want to be popular. We want to be respected. We don't want people to say that we're narrow or that we're bigoted or that we're in hate speech. And yet there are aspects of Jesus in his word that are very, very unpopular today. And if you stand with who Jesus is as described in his word, you also are going to be very unpopular today. To be liked and respected can be idolatrous because he himself said, the whole world's going to hate you. Because we testify that their works are evil. So if you want to stand with Jesus, it is going to cost you. Because you can't stand with some Jesus of your imagination or theirs. You have to stand with the living word as described in the written word. And that's not a popular Jesus. Jesus, interestingly, also cried over Jerusalem, over the grave of his friend Lazarus, and as human friends, we console one another. There are things today that break the heart of Jesus, any form of racism, trafficking, poverty, injustice, abuse, it all breaks his heart. How do you think Jesus feels about those 7,000 unreached people groups? How do you think Jesus feels that 2,000 years after he died for the sins of the whole world, there's still over 2,000 of those unreached people groups that are unengaged. No access to Jesus. No opportunity to respond. Do you think Jesus likes that? Or do you think it bothers him? And hear me carefully. If it doesn't bother you, you're not his friend. Because compassion, together, suffering, we enter into the heartbreak of those that we love. And if this lostness of the world, those without access to Jesus, if that breaks his heart, it better break ours as well. And that leads me to what is the most important aspect of friendship, and that is trust. Think of the one you're the most intimate with. It might be a spouse, it might be a friend or a family member, but who are you closer to than anyone else in the world? And what does that imply about the trust you have with one another? Beloved, shockingly, astoundingly, mysteriously, Jesus has called us his friends. And in that, he has trusted us with what is most important to his heart. He didn't give it to angels. He didn't give it to armies. He didn't give it to universities or presidents or banks or governments because he couldn't trust them with it. But he gave it to you. He gave it to his friends. That for which he bled, that for which he died, that for which he will come again to rule and reign. He says, you're my friends because everything the Father has told me, I've told you. You know the plan. You know in Genesis, Abraham was blessed to be a blessing to the nations of the world. You know in Psalms that the nations should rejoice and the nations are inheritance. You know in the prophets that Jonah was sent to Assyria and Nineveh and that Galilee of the Gentiles will see a great light. You know in Matthew, there's a commission to make disciples of all the nations of the world. And you've read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, there will be a multitude of every tribe, tongue, people, nation round the throne. You know about the cross. You know about the resurrection. You know the inclusion of the nations is at stake. You know that God is making a people for himself from every people, not just one Somali, not just one Afghan, not just one Pakistani. You know this. You are his friends. And so he has trusted you with what is most important to his heart. He has trusted you with the evangelization of his world. He gave it to you, and he gave it to me. You might be saying, who, me? Verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and that you should bear fruit. You might be sitting here, who, me, chosen to make those first disciples in Libya? Who, me, chosen to go to North Korea? Who, me, chosen to go into the Amazon basin or into the deserts of Arabia or secular Europe? But I'm too weak. I'm too poor. I'm too black. I'm too Hispanic. I'm too old. I'm too broke. I'm too broken. How could God ever use me to evangelize his world? And if you're asking that question, the scripture answers it in 1 Corinthians. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. Let me ask this question. Does God or does he not, by his Spirit, live in you? And if Almighty God, with all resource and all wisdom and all power, if he lives in you, then don't you dare say you can't be a missionary. God can do whatever he wants. We are his currency. He uses us as he wills. And maybe your question is not sovereignty. Maybe you don't question that God could do whatever he wants. You're just like that little teenager all those years ago. You're talking about Mary in Luke chapter 1, where she was pregnant outside of sex and wedlock. And you're just saying, how? How can these things be? Because I do not know a man. And the answer for you was the answer for Mary. For the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will be full of the Holy Spirit. For nothing is impossible with God. So what I would like to do, because honestly, Pastor John, I'm trolling for apostles. I'm hoping and believing with your leadership that out of this congregation will rise men and women who will say, after you pray for the unengaged, hey, why don't I pick up my family and go? Why doesn't the Lord use me to be a missionary? Why couldn't this become the most amazing sending church in all of America? Why couldn't we flood the nations with men and women like yourselves? God can do that. Nothing's impossible for him. But how is that going to happen? Let's address that question. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Peter and John had been used to heal a lame man. It's caused consternation. They can't figure it out. These are country bumpkins from the Ozarks, from northern Galilee. Where did they get the power to heal this lame man? And the text says this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now look at the Greek with me. Uneducated is agrammatos, without letters. They weren't educated. They didn't know how to speak. They weren't that smart. And the word for untrained in Greek is idiotes. Does anybody know what English word we get from that? And when they saw that they were uneducated idiots, and yet the power of God had flown through them to heal a lame man, oh, they must have been with Jesus. Does anybody here feel you qualify for that? Would you say, lift your hand, I'm agrammatos idiotes. Does that apply to you? Well, welcome to the club, and you can be a missionary. As long as you will be with Jesus. You don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer. You don't have to have the education of a PhD. You don't have to have all these years in ministry. But can you be with Jesus? If we can be with Jesus, if we get Jesus right, we get everything right. That's how we do it. There is a second how. And for this, I'd like to do a little historical reference. This church is part of a beautiful, broad, Pentecostal and charismatic family around the world. They reckon that now Pentecostals are over 800 million in a few million churches around the world. We're big, we're powerful, we have wealth, we're spread across the nations, but that is not how we started. We started small, we started weak, and we started insignificant. Let me take you back to an eyewitness. This is what he wrote, 312 Azusa Street. Here they rented an old frame building in the center of the city, now long time out of use for meetings. It had become an old store. They cleared space in the surrounding dirt and debris, laid some planks on top of empty nail kegs, seats enough for possibly 30 people arranged in a square facing one another. We found about a dozen saints there, some white, some colored. Brother Seymour, African-American, was in charge. Look at this next line. The color line was washed away in the blood. He kept his head in two empty shoeboxes, one on top of the other, during the meeting in prayer. There was no pride there. We only recognized God. All were equal. No flesh might glory in his presence. He could not use the self-opinionated. All came down in humility together at his feet. That eyewitness was Frank Bartleman, and he went on to write this. They were expecting God to baptize their strength instead of their weakness. But baptized their weakness is what he did, and the world has never been the same. Do you want to know how we change the world? Do you want to know how we steward that trust that Jesus has given to his friends? Not by being strong, not by being in control, not by being rich. You want to know how we change the world? Like this. Like this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven. This is how we started. Black and white. Going forward, Latino and gringo, African, Arab, European, Asian, coming down in humility, saying, Lord, we cannot do this, but you can. We do not know, but you know. We are not sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is in Christ. This is how we're friends to Jesus. This is how we change the world. And this does not need a passport, and it doesn't need a dollar, and you can be retired, and you can be single, and you can be 7 years old or 79 years old. This is how we change the world. And following pastors' hearts, we're just inviting you into that. Francis Xavier said, come with me and change the world. And this is where it starts, humbling ourselves and praying. So first of all, we spend time with Jesus. Secondly, we humble ourselves and pray. And thirdly, I have a friend who leads a Live Dead team in China. He was visiting with some older Chinese pastors. All of them had been in prison. All of them had suffered for their faith. And they were all sharing about their experiences, all except the oldest man. He wouldn't say anything, but he'd been in prison longer than anyone and suffered more. At the end of the evening, my friend said, "Uncle, you've suffered more, been in prison longer than anyone else. Isn't there anything that you would like to say?" And that old man just lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Is he not worthy?" Is Jesus not worthy of whatever it would cost us to evangelize his world? Is that friend who loves us more than a brother and laid down his life for us, is he not worthy of us laying down our life for him? My wife and I have been missionaries now for 34 years in the Arab world, some difficult places, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Mauritania, others. But I want to testify that even as we read verse 11 at the opening of our text, and Jesus said, "These things I tell you that your joy may be full." To be a missionary, to go where disciples don't exist, to make those first disciples, plant that first church, see that new fellowship form, see it fall apart, and then, as Kipling said, build it up again with worn old tools. It's the best job in the world. It's the hardest job in the world, but it's the best job in the world. David Livingstone, famous missionary to Africa, he put it this way, writing home, "For my own part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Away with the word sacrifice. Say rather, it is privilege." Some of you have been given the ability to generate wealth. It's favor from the Lord. That's fantastic. This church has given millions, literally, to the ministry in the Arab world. You have been a significant partner, and we're so thankful. But maybe your response today to stewarding the trust of Jesus to evangelize his world, maybe it is for you to give to missions in such a way that is so generous beyond anything you've ever done, and to do it from the heart. This isn't a sacrifice. This is my privilege. And prayer doesn't need a passport, as I said. It can go anywhere. Maybe your response, all of us can do this. But there's another how that I'd like to end with, and then I'll give a few prayer points, and then Pastor will come. Up in the mountains of the Himalayas, the gospel came to a small village, and many people received it. They were so full of God's missionary heart, they said, "Let's walk out of our mountain fortress down to our neighboring country. There's a valley, all kinds of villages that haven't heard about Jesus." Took them 2 months. They entered into that valley. An old man came running up to them, said, "I saw in a dream that a band would walk out of the mountains and they would tell me how my sins could be forgiven and eternal life secured. I've been waiting a long time. And in that wait, I've gone up and down this valley talking to all the villages saying, y'all are coming. I know what villages are open and which ones are closed. So come with me. Let's go to those open villages." They were so excited, of course. But then they said, "Hold on a minute. You said you had this dream a long time ago. How long ago did you have that dream?" And the man got very, very still and sober, and he said, "Oh, I had that dream 62 years ago. I have been waiting for you for 62 years. Neither the world nor our obedience can afford to wait 62 years when Jesus has trusted us what is most vital to his heart. There must be an urgency. I believe with Pastor that God is calling up missionaries from even those who sit in this room and those who are with us online. And it's daunting. How do we do that? Spend time with Jesus. We pray. We count Jesus worthy in any cost to be a privilege. And we have urgency.